Dear brothers and sisters, let us give our attention to our brother Richard Morgan, who will lead us in the first class entitled Tempted of the Devil. Brother Richard.
Well, good afternoon, brothers and sisters. My wife Esther and our two children, Hannah and Megan, are very happy to be with you here this weekend. And I hope this weekend, brothers and sisters, that we're going to get out of these studies a greater appreciation of what our Lord went through to open up the way of salvation for us. This weekend we're going to journey with our Lord from the beginning of his ministry, where, as we've read, he was tempted for 40 days and 40 nights. We're going to journey with him throughout his ministry and the strain and the stress, the pressure that was on the shoulders of our Lord as he went through his trials and his temptations, leading up finally to his crucifixion and the final temptation in Gethsemane and upon the cross. We're going to see what it was that our Lord had to endure and how it is that he overcame these temptations and how he is an example that we should follow his steps. Now, if you want to open your Bibles at Matthew chapter 4 that we had read for us, what I want to start with, brothers and sisters, is to consider the three great periods of temptation that occurred throughout the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right at the beginning here, obviously, we have this temptation in the wilderness. We're also going to look this weekend at a period in the middle of the ministry of the Lord, leading up to the events of the Transfiguration, where the pressure really grew upon the shoulders of our Lord. It was kind of like a crossroads in his ministry. And the third great period of temptation is right at the end, of course, with Gethsemane and the cross. And in fact, Matthew breaks up his gospel record into these sections using a little key phrase that occurs here, first of all, in Matthew chapter 4, just after Jesus comes out of the wilderness, out of these temptations. And in verse 17, Matthew uses this little phrase, from that time. And we're going to see that Matthew uses this phrase three times, and it's a little trigger phrase to tell us that this is an important point, a turning point in the ministry of our Lord. So this time, a great temptation, it says in verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So obviously this is at the beginning of the ministry of our Lord. He's come out of the wilderness. He's been strengthened by these trials and temptations for what is going to come to him during his 3.5 years. And so Matthew says, from that time, Jesus began to preach. Now, if you're taking notes, you might want to note that that phrase is used by Matthew here, and also in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, and in Matthew chapter 26, and verse 16. So let's look at these three periods, and we're going to see a number of connections between these three periods in the ministry of our Lord. If you want to turn to the second one, it's in Matthew chapter 16, and at verse 21, and as I said, this is in the events leading up to the Transfiguration. This is at a crossroads in the ministry of our Lord, where he made a very important decision, which we're going to consider later on this afternoon, God willing. And at verse 21, again, this phrase that Matthew uses, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, be killed and be raised again the third day. So for some reason, which we're going to investigate, Jesus found it necessary at this point, for the first time, to tell his disciples straight, I have to die. I have to go to Jerusalem and wicked men are going to put me to death. And this was at a time also of great temptation. For instance, if you just look at verse 1, it says in verse 1 of the same chapter, chapter 16, the Pharisees also with the Sadducees came and tempting, desired him that he would show them a sign from heaven. And we're going to see that there are other temptations. Things were building up at this point in the ministry of our Lord. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, the common people, even the closest companion of our Lord Jesus Christ provided a temptation for him during this period. Now, if you go to Matthew chapter 26, this is the third and final time where Matthew uses this phrase. And here we are right at the end of the ministry of our Lord. This is just after the Last Supper. Just before he is arrested in Gethsemane, he is tried, he is falsely accused, he is led away to be crucified. So the temptations now have come to a head in the life of our Lord. And so in verse 16 of Matthew 26, it says again, "From that time he, Judas, sought opportunity to betray him." So this is the beginning of the end of the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, another time of great temptation. Now, as we consider these three periods, brothers and sisters, we find a number of interesting connections. Not just that they were times of temptation. Also, these were times, for instance, in which Jesus sought comfort in companionship. Right at the beginning, of course, this was the time when Jesus chose his 12 disciples. And three of the first four disciples that Jesus chose were Peter, James, and John. At the time of the Transfiguration, at the second period of temptation, it was Peter, James, and John that Jesus took with him into that mountain. And also, when he went into Gethsemane, he took with him Peter, James, and John. And so Jesus sought companionship. He sought strength from his friends. Now, if you want to go right to the beginning again, John chapter 1, let's look at John's record of the beginning of the ministry of our Lord. Let's have a look at another connection between these three periods. In John chapter 1, when Jesus is choosing his disciples, we notice that there was a great buzz. And the disciples here are excited. Immediately they recognize who this man is. He's not just some ordinary rabbi that comes on the scene. They volunteer some information there regarding their excitement of who this man is. In John chapter 1 and verse 41, talking about Simon Peter, it says in verse 41, he first finds his own brother Simon and said unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted the Christ. We found him at last. And we're going to consider how there was great expectation at this time in the Jewish world regarding the appearance of Messiah. We found him, the Messiah. Not only that, but if you look down at verse 49, Nathanael answered and said unto him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So a great deal of excitement here of who this man was. You are the Christ. You are the Son of God. Well, let's contrast that with, again, turning back to Matthew chapter 16. And we're going to see here that the pressure is really building during the ministry of our Lord. And while they're in the north extremity of the land here, we find that Jesus finds it necessary to question his disciples who people think that he is. In the beginning, they just volunteered the information. They just burst out. "This is the Christ, the Son of God." But in Matthew chapter 16, we find it a little bit different, because in verse 13, it says that Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi. And he asked his disciples, this time Jesus finds it necessary to ask the question, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Is there this excitement still about who I am and what purpose I have? And they said in verse 14, "Some say you are John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And he said unto them, "But who do you say that I am?" Hey, some people think I am this or that prophet or someone else, but what about you? Do you still understand who I am? And Peter gets up in verse 16 and answered and said, "Yes, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the disciples still understand who this man is, but Jesus needs to ask the question. Well, if we go to Matthew chapter 26, we find by now things have really changed dramatically. In Matthew chapter 26, Jesus has been arrested in Gethsemane. He's led away to be tried. And he's tried here by the high priest. And notice the language here in verse 63. Well, go in at verse 62. "And the high priest arose and said unto him, Answer you nothing? What is it that these witness against you? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure you by the living God, that you tell us whether you be the Christ, the Son of God." You see how things have turned right round here? Now, these terms, the Christ, the Son of God, are used as an accusation against this man. And what we can see, I think, brothers and sisters, in these three incidents is that the pressure throughout the ministry of our Lord is building and building and building, and the temptations become ever more intense. And really, when we consider the temptations in the wilderness, they were really a training ground for what was going to come to our Lord throughout his ministry. Let's have a look at one other connection. Back in Matthew chapter 4, in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23, we learn that at the beginning of the ministry of our Lord, it wasn't just the disciples, but it was the Jewish world in general, which was excited about this man. So in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says that Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. And his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with demons, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Judea, from beyond Jordan, everywhere. The crowds were flocking to this man to hear what he had to say and to be healed of their infirmities. This is when Jesus was at the height of his popularity. He could do no wrong. Then let's come to the middle portion of the ministry of our Lord. Let's turn to John's Gospel record, chapter 6. This is the parallel chapter to Matthew chapter 16. And in John chapter 6, the crowds have continued to flock to him. This is actually just after the feeding of the 5,000. 5,000 men and extra women and children being fed miraculously. But then Jesus starts to teach them hard sayings. Things which they can't receive. They're too difficult for them. And so in verse 66, it says that from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then Jesus said unto the 12, "Will you go away also?" And Simon Peter answered, "Lord, to whom will we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So the crowds are no more flocking to him. Many of them, as it says there in verse 66, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. When you think about that, brothers and sisters, the temptation for Jesus to soften the message would have been there. Maybe that's a temptation that we have sometimes. We don't have crowds flocking into our lectures and our special efforts that we put on, and the temptation to water down the message, to make it easier, is there. But our Lord resisted that temptation, despite the fact that he was losing his popularity. And if you go back to Matthew chapter 26, right at the end, in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 55, this is where they come to arrest him in Gethsemane. Verse 55 says that in that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves For to take me, I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple. You laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all his disciples forsook him and fled. And now Jesus is all alone. Even Peter, James and John, his closest friends, have deserted him. And he's at rock bottom as far as popularity is concerned. The whole Jewish world has rejected him utterly. And now they're going to put him upon a cross. So we can see that throughout the ministry of our Lord, things get harder and harder for our Lord. And the temptations would have grown and grown in intensity throughout the ministry of our Lord. Right, well, let's consider the temptations in detail. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 4. And in our first two classes, we're going to concentrate mostly on the wilderness. And we're going to see how these things were a training ground for during his ministry. And the first question we want to ask in Matthew chapter 4 verse 1 is, who exactly, what is the devil in this verse? Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now, of course, this is probably the most controversial part of the when we consider the temptations of the Lord. This has been a debate within our Christadelphian community. Exactly who does the devil represent here? And there are two extreme views that say, well, the devil had to be something which was internal to our Lord. He came in the same nature that we have. He had the same natural desires we have. And there are those who say that the devil was wholly internal. And then there is the other extreme that says, no, that the devil here had to be an external enemy. And Brother John Thomas, for instance, famously has written of how he believed that the devil here was the high priest who literally came into the wilderness and offered these temptations to Jesus of Nazareth. So what is the devil here? Is the devil here Jesus' own human nature tempting him? Or was it an external foe, the high priest or someone else who came into the wilderness? Well, I believe, brothers and sisters, that ultimately it is both. And if you think about your own temptations, every temptation has an internal and an external aspect to it. When it comes down to it, brothers and sisters, every temptation has to really be a temptation. It has to be something which our natural desires want. Otherwise, it's not a temptation. So in that sense, it had to be something which was internal, that Jesus was wrestling with in his mind. And he had those same natural desires that we all have. And his body was crying out to him to turn stones into bread, because he was so hungry. And probably when he looked at those stones, they began to look like loaves of bread. And he had the power, he knew, to turn those stones into bread. And his body was just crying out to him, turn those stones into bread. So in that sense, the devil was very internal. But every temptation also has an external aspect, whether it's someone who is tempting us, a false teacher who is speaking nice words that we might follow after, or some other external aspect to it. What I believe, brothers and sisters, is that Jesus was alone in the wilderness, but what he brought into the wilderness was the expectations and the aspirations of the Jewish world. What they were expecting Messiah to do. And if we were to look into our history books, if we were to look at rabbinical writings like in the Midrash, the Targums, the ancient writings of the rabbis, during this period of time, we will read about high expectation regarding Messiah. And they expected him to be a miracle worker. They expected him to do great mighty acts. And most importantly, they expected Messiah to be a great military leader who would conquer the Roman oppressor and usher in again the kingdom to Israel. That's what they were expecting him to do. And this is the world in which Jesus grew up. And his friends, his teachers, his rabbis, all the Jewish people that he came into contact with, thought that Messiah was going to do these miracles. They thought the Messiah was going to crush the Romans. And so when Jesus went into the wilderness, he brought all those ideas with him. Because they were tempting for him to comply with. These were things which his natural desires would go after. He was tempted to conform to the wishes of the Jewish nation. This Jewish nation that he was a part of, that was being oppressed by this wicked pagan Roman Empire. And the temptation, as he pictured all the kingdoms of the world, the temptation to bow down to the wishes of the nation and to use that Holy Spirit power and the 12 legions of angels that he could call down to get rid of that Roman power, that the temptation there would have been immense. So I believe, brothers and sisters, there is a very real internal and external aspect to these temptations. So just to consider that a little bit further, we want to go to John chapter 6 again, where we were earlier. What we find in this section is that these same three temptations that were in the wilderness reoccur. And the source of these temptations were from external enemies. So in John chapter 6 and verse 30, we have a very similar temptation to the one where he was tempted in the wilderness to turn stones into bread. Verse 30 says, "They," the people, "said therefore unto him, What sign do you show that we may see and believe you? What do you work? Prove you are the Son of God." Just as the devil was saying in Matthew chapter 4. If you be the Son of God. Well, verse 31 says, "Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Show us a miracle. Make bread magically appear. Go on, prove it. And this was an external enemy, and it was an internal temptation, because this was something which you can imagine our Lord had the power to do it, and you can imagine him feeling like, yes, I can prove to you ignorant people I can bring this miracle to come to pass. So this was a temptation to conform to what the Jewish world was expecting of Messiah. Furthermore, if you go over into chapter 7, again, here are, this time it's actually the family of Jesus. The other sons of Mary who provide the temptation. So John chapter 7 and verse 3, "His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you do. For there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him." And you can see there, it's the same sort of sentiment, isn't it? Prove you're the Son of God. Okay? Show yourself to the world. Very similar to that temptation in the wilderness, where he pictures himself on the pinnacle of the temple. And he could just throw himself off that temple, and the angels of God would bear him up. And all the crowds would ooh and ah, and he could prove he had the power, and he was the Son of God. Similar thing, show yourself to the world. And also back in chapter 6, chapter 6 and verse 15, here is a similar temptation to when he saw all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And he knew that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he had the power to conform to what the Jews were expecting Messiah to do, to be a king and to conquer the Romans. So in John 6, verse 15, it says, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone." So here we see the external element in these temptations. The Jewish world tempting him, desiring that they would, that he would conform to what they were expecting. And these are the things that Jesus brought into the wilderness to train his mind, to enable him to get to that point, to deal with what was going to come to him throughout his ministry. And it didn't end here, of course. Right at the end, if you just go to one verse in Matthew chapter 27, on the cross, it's the same temptation on the cross. Matthew chapter 27, God willing, we're going to look at this in more detail in our exhortation tomorrow morning. In verse 40, or verse 39, it says, "So they passed by, reviling him and wagging their heads and saying, 'You that destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you be the Son of God, come down from the cross.'" Huh? Same thing over and over again, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Prove you're the Son of God by doing some great miracle. And that wasn't the purpose for our Lord. It wasn't the purpose to show off. It wasn't the purpose to conform to what the Jews were expecting. And so, brothers and sisters, when we consider the temptations of Christ, we need to think about the internal and external aspects. And as soon as we go to one or extreme or another, we miss the point and the balance of these temptations. It's like in the world. The world has this whole nature versus nurture debate, where some philosophers and psychologists say that the type of person we are is all to do with our nature, the genes that cause us to be human beings. Well, the other extreme says, well, no, it's all to do with nurture. It's all to do with the environment that you live in. Really, it's both, isn't it, brothers and sisters? We are products of our nature, and we are products of our nurture. And so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He had the same flesh as you and I. And the temptations came from the world around him, the environment in which he was in. It's both nature and nurture. Let's illustrate this a little bit further by turning to Hebrews chapter 2. Here in Hebrews chapter 2, we have this very well-known verse, which we go to very often in our preaching efforts, in proving what the devil is and what the devil is not. And so we go to verse 14 very readily, which is in the context of the apostle here proving that Jesus had the same human nature as you and I, that he did not come in the nature of angels. He was not God incarnate, but he had the same flesh and blood as you and I. And the apostle here was at pains to tell them this. And so in verse 14 it says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise," it's a quadruple emphasis here, "he also himself likewise partook of the same human nature, that through death," through putting to death that flesh, "he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil." So the devil is very much connected with flesh and blood. To destroy the devil, Jesus needed to have that flesh and blood nature. And of course, that's very true. We understand that, don't we, brothers and sisters? We understand that in order to defeat sin, Jesus needed to put to death the flesh, which is the source of sin, the arena in which sin rules. He had to mortify the deeds of the body, and finally that flesh was put there on the cross. But also, brothers and sisters, when we look at the context of this chapter, there's also this external aspect to it. It wasn't just Jesus' own flesh that was dealt with upon the cross. The Bible also tells us that Jesus dealt with the enemies that put him to death. In fact, Colossians chapter 2 says that when Jesus was upon that cross, he made an open show of principalities and powers, an open show of the enemies that put him to death. Now have a look at the context here, which I think helps explain what's going on here. First of all, the question from verse 14, who is it in the Bible that best typifies verse 14? Think about an Old Testament character who, through death, destroyed the enemy. Samson, right? If you think about it, who else best exemplifies what Jesus did here? Samson. Okay? Samson was the man who in the Old Testament was a type of Jesus destroying the enemy through death. Now when we think of Samson, of course we think of both the internal and external aspects. He was a man who wrestled with his flesh, especially with the lust of his eyes. Okay? And that had to be dealt with. He had to have his eyes taken out. So Samson knew about the internal struggle of temptation. But also he knew about the external aspect of sin. And in his death, he not only put to death himself, but he put to death his enemy, the Philistines, thank you. He put to death the external enemy. It's the same with the Lord Jesus Christ. He dealt with both. He dealt with the serpent and the seed of the serpent. Now in verse 10, there's a little clue as to, this is maybe reading between the lines here in this chapter. In verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 2, it says, "For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." Okay? So Jesus went through all of these trials and temptations to perfect him. Okay? And he's described here in verse 10 as the captain of our salvation. The idea of a captain here is a forerunner or a pioneer. He is the one who has shown us the way, the one who has gone before us as our captain, our leader, our pioneer. Now what's interesting about that word, captain, there, it's only ever used of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's always in the same context of Jesus battling against this external enemy. Let's have a look at all three occurrences. First of all, in chapter 12 of Hebrews, in chapter 12, which is about Jesus upon the cross. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author," and that's this same word, captain. Exactly the same word in the Greek, the author, the captain, the pioneer. "Looking unto Jesus, the pioneer and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds." So again, we see the internal and external aspects. We see Jesus upon the cross, the flesh is being put to death. But in that context, verse 3 says we need to consider him who endured contradiction of sinners against himself, the seed of the serpent that he was fighting against, those Pharisees and Sadducees, the chief priests, those who put him to death. Well, also have a look at Acts chapter 3. And as we read these verses, brothers and sisters, just consider how these were men who had the power of death. As Hebrews chapter 2 says, he through death destroyed him that has the power of death, that is the devil. Because sin was the captain of these men. Sin was what ruled over these men. and enable them to put Jesus to death. So in Acts chapter 3 and verse 13, "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the just and desired a murderer to be granted unto you and killed the prince." And that's the same word. You killed the prince, the captain of life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So again, this term is used of the Lord Jesus in the context of those who killed him. Those who had the power of death. And the only other time this is used of Jesus is in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and at verse 30. Exactly the same context. Acts 5 verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hanged on a tree. Him God has exalted with his right hand to be," and here's that same word again, "a prince and a savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." So always when this word is used, it's in the context of those who put Jesus to death, this contradiction of sinners against himself. So Jesus, throughout his ministry, was not just dealing with his own internal desires. He was also dealing with his external enemy that was always thronging around him, tempting him. "Show us a sign from heaven. Prove you're the Son of God. Come down off the cross." And always these things were tempting to our Lord, as he felt his body saying the same things, because he knew he had the power to conform to their wishes. But finally, they put him to death. Well, let's go back to Hebrews chapter 2, because there's another little clue that we should be looking at both internal and external aspects of the devil. In verses 12 and 13, we have some quotations here from the Old Testament that the apostle uses to prove who Jesus of Nazareth was. In verse 12, it says, saying, "I will declare your name unto my brethren. In the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praise unto you." So here, in this context in which he's trying to prove that this is the captain of our salvation, that he had the same nature as you and I, that he was enabled to be a merciful and faithful high priest because he knows what it is like to be human. In that context, he quotes in verse 12 from Psalm 22. Let's have a look at Psalm 22, which is this well-known psalm about the Lord Jesus upon the cross. This is the psalm which Jesus quoted on the cross, when he said, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And so Psalm 22 and verse 22 is where Hebrews 2 quotes from, which says, "I will declare your name unto my brethren, in the midst of the congregation will I praise you." So this psalm, which is a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, but just look at the context. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then all the way through this psalm, it's talking about the enemies who put him to death. Verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, a despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot out the lip. They shake the head. Verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me around. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. Verse 16. The dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Obvious echoes to those who were at the foot of the cross, mocking him, deriding him, telling him, "If you are the Son of God, come down from that cross." So that's what this psalm emphasizes, this external enemy that tempted our Lord to conform to what the world was expecting of Messiah. And finally, if you go back to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 13, there's actually two quotations here, but we only got time to look at one of them. In verse 13, where it says, and again, here's another quotation to prove who this Jesus of Nazareth is, and again, I will put my trust in him. And that is a quotation from another psalm, Psalm 18. Once again, if you want to look at Psalm 18, and you'll notice the words in verse 2 of this psalm, which is also prophetical of the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 18, verse 2, it says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust." This is where Hebrews 2 is quoting from. But as you look through this psalm, notice again the emphasis here on those who put the Lord Jesus Christ to death, the enemy. Have a look at the title of this psalm. It says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, a servant of the Lord, who spoke unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." So David wrote this psalm to speak about the enemy that sought his life, the enemy that had the power of death, men like Saul. And so throughout this psalm we read about the enemies. Verse 3, "I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, so shall I be saved from my enemies." Verse 17, "He delivered me from my strong enemy, from them which hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay." And verse 37, "I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again until they were consumed. I have wounded them." And so it goes on throughout this psalm to talk about these enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so again, brothers and sisters, we need to understand both the internal and external aspects of the temptations of our Lord Jesus Christ. That when he was in that wilderness, his flesh was crying out to him, as he felt the lust of the flesh and the desire to be fed, because he was hungry, because he was human. And his body was crying out to him, but it was echoing what that external enemy was saying: turn those stones into bread. Finally, brothers and sisters, we want to turn back to Matthew chapter 16. You know, it's interesting, that Psalm 18, remember what the title said, that this was to commemorate David's victory over his enemies, of which the particular enemy that was picked out was Saul. Saul had the power of death over David. Saul as king had the authority. Saul is like King Sin, chasing after David, and he has the power to put David to death. Interestingly, the name Saul in the Hebrew is exactly the same word as the word Sheol. The only difference is in the pronunciation. And we know what Sheol means. Sheol means the grave. And when you look at the Hebrew words Saul and Sheol, they're exactly the same. And so Saul becomes this symbol of the power of the grave. Well, have a look at Matthew chapter 16. This is where Jesus is asked, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" We read verse 16 that Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now that is a very enigmatic phrase of our Lord Jesus Christ there. What does it mean? "I'm going to build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, a gate in Scripture is symbolic of authority. Someone who sat in the gate of a city was in charge of letting people in or out, and it became a symbol of justice. And so those who have the gates of hell under their control are those who have the power to open and close the gates of the grave, the gates of Sheol. And Jesus says, the gates of hell, those who have the power of death, the enemy shall not prevail over my ecclesia. Now that word prevail there, the only other time it's used in the whole New Testament is found in Luke chapter 23. And we're going to finish with this verse. Luke chapter 23. And here we can see those who had the power of death. Here is the external aspect of the devil, the enemy, the false accuser. Those who falsely accused our Lord during his trials. And so in Luke chapter 23, we read in verse 20, Pilate therefore, willing to release Jesus, spake again to them, and they cried, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! And he said unto them the third time, Why, what evil has he done? I have found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go. But they were instant with loud voices, requiring them that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Here are those who have the power of death. Here is the enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is this contradiction of sinners against him. Those men and women who tempted our Lord right from the beginning of his ministry all the way through. Show us a sign from heaven. Prove you are the Son of God. Tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And all those false accusations that came upon him. Tempting him continually, arresting him in the garden where he had the temptation to bring down 12 legions of angels. These were the enemies that had the power of death. And for a time they prevailed over him. But Jesus has assured his ecclesia that these men who had this power have had their power stripped away from them. And they shall not prevail over the ecclesia. And so, brothers and sisters, let us consider the captain of our salvation. The one who has gone before us. The one who knows what it is like to be a human being. To have those same natural desires that continually try to take us away from God's purpose. And our Lord knows what it is like to have the world around us, thronging around us, telling us continually to come down from the cross or to conform to what the world expects us to do. Our Lord has gone before us, and God willing, in our next class we're going to consider what was the power in our Lord to enable him to overcome the world and to overcome the flesh.